Ready to look into Mark chapter 13. We're getting near the end of this great book. We have the rest of the month, so today and four more lessons, which covers four chapters. All right, let's bow together in prayer again, and then we'll look into chapter 13. I thank you, our Father, again for your goodness to us. Thank you for bringing each of us here today. Thank you for the truth that is revealed in this chapter of Gospel of Mark. We pray that you would open our understanding because without your ministry, we don't understand your word. We pray that we might rely upon the Spirit of God to be our teacher now, and ask that we might be encouraged and might be motivated in lives of holiness. We just pray that these truths might bring honor to our Savior. I pray these things in His name. Amen. I think I mentioned a couple of weeks ago that I was approaching this chapter with fear and trepidation. If you hear my knees knocking, you'll understand it's not over. I need to issue a disclaimer. Seriously, quite honestly, I'm not sure I understand a whole lot of the primary details that are in this chapter. So if you are like a teacher of ignorance, you've got your wish this morning. Difficult things. I'm going to try to give sort of an overview of different understandings to a slight degree, and touch on some of the high points. Hopefully, I will teach some things that I do understand. I was encouraged to be reminded that some of the Old Testament prophets didn't even understand some of the things that they prophesied. And probably you've gone from Sunday school before when I've taught and said, that guy doesn't know what he's talking about. this morning we're going to look at chapter 13, and I trust by God's grace we will be encouraged with some of the things that God would teach us. Let me give a kind of an overview of the chapter to begin with, and if nothing else, then we'll kind of get the big picture. From chapter 11:27 and through all of chapter 12 and all of chapter 13, as you might remember from before, these events all take place on Tuesday of Passion Week. And so all his all of Christ's debating and answering objections of the different ones in the temple, the parables that he told, and so forth, in chapter 12, and then through 13 here, all took place on the same day. Then 14 mentions the events that came 2 days later. So this is all part of the same context. He's been debating with different ones in the temple. Verse 1 says, then as he went out of the temple, one of his disciples asked him a question. So that's where we are, and the first thing that happens then is that Jesus announced the destruction of the temple. We'll look at that a little bit more carefully when we go back to it, but that's the first thing here in the first two verses. Then they proceed from the temple area. They're on their way out of the temple, and when the question's asked, then they walk through, if I understand the geography correctly, they walk through Kidron Valley and up to the Mount of Olives. Verse 3 says, as he sat on the Mount of Olives opposite the temple, four of his disciples were with him, and then they asked him two questions, and they are listed there in verse 3 and 4. Now, as he sat on the Mount of Olives opposite the temple, Peter, James, and John, and Andrew asked him privately, tell us, when will these things be? And what will be the sign when all these things will be fulfilled? So, two questions. They asked when will these things take place, and what's going to be the sign that they're about to take place? What will be the sign when these things will be fulfilled? I can't remember now if it's Matthew or Luke, records it that the second question is, what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age? Mark does not make it quite as expanded as that. Now, this is kind of an interesting thing here. I know I've pointed this type of thing out before, but they ask one question, then they ask question number one, they ask question number two. And if I'm understanding the chapter correctly, Jesus answers question number two first, and then he answers question number one. So the answer to question two is that this deals with these five things here now. The beginning of sorrows, what's the sign? What's going to be the sign of when these events will take place? And he talks about the beginning of sorrows, and we'll look at each one of these sections. Personal dangers that will come to the followers of Christ, the unprecedented tribulation called the Great Tribulation elsewhere, and then post-tribulation days, which refers to the coming of the Son of Man, it says, in the clouds, and then the parable that Jesus told about the fig tree. And then he answers the first question, when will these things take place, by telling them that no one knows when they'll take place. And then the chapter ends with some final exhortations, 33 through 37. So that's kind of just an overview of the whole chapter, and we want to kind of take it step by step here, okay? So let me read again verses 1 and 2. This concerning the destruction of the temple. Then as he went out of the temple, one of his disciples said to him, "Teacher, see what manner of stones and what buildings are here." And Jesus answered and said to him, "Do you see these great buildings? Not one stone shall be left upon another that shall not be thrown down." This was Herod's temple, which I understand, I don't have a full description of it, but it was an amazing temple, perhaps the greatest of all, that had been built up to this point. And it had been in the building stage by the time of this event for about 50 years. I think he started it in like 20 BC, something like that. And then this was, roughly 50 years later. And it wasn't done being built. It encompassed a number of buildings, and from what I read, it was a huge area, roughly, and I don't know if this means anything to you. I like to relate, if I can relate one thing to something that's familiar, then it helps me to grasp things better. So I enjoy watching college football. So a football field is 100 yards long, so if any of you can liken to that. I have understood that the temple grounds for Herod's temple was 300 yards by 500 yards. So it was a massive, and I meant to clock it from 148th Avenue back here. I think that's probably roughly 500 yards. So it was a huge area that this whole thing encompassed. I don't know how many buildings altogether, but it was filled with treasures of the rich and apparently some conquered nations and so forth. People would come. I've read that there were great works of art there, that there were gifts of gold were given. There was a large cluster of grapes, I think that was 6 feet tall, that was made of solid gold that somebody had given to the... And these apparently were... Now, I don't know if it was like an art museum, but apparently these fabulous gifts were on display in the temple. And the riches of the temple were just dazzling to the common man and to others, I'm sure. And so this disciple of Christ thought that he was saying something grand, I think, to the Lord, where he said, "Look at what manner of stones these great buildings are." But Jesus was not impressed, of course, and he didn't even express any kind of appreciation for the temple grounds themselves. He simply said, look at these. Do you see these great buildings? They'll all be torn down. Every stone will be thrown down, not one left upon another. And I'm thinking that this must have been an expression given to the disciples that they would totally have unexpected. This great temple, which was so tied in with their religion and which they thought was the center point for worshiping God, was going to be thrown down completely. Not one stone left upon another. And so this was the first prophecy of the Lord in this regard. Well, it amazes me that there's no expression or no response given in the text from the disciples after this question. But they continued walking, and they went on to the Mount of Olives, which Mark tells us is opposite the temple here. He mentions four: Peter, James, John, and Andrew got with him privately. Some commentators think that they were asking these questions on behalf of all the disciples, which may very well have been the case, I don't know. But they asked him privately. Apparently, they didn't want the crowds to be a part of this for some reason. Maybe they didn't like what he said about the temple, and so they thought, they don't want to arouse any more opposition than they already had, so maybe they ought to talk to him in private. But they asked these two questions. Tell us, verse 4, when will these things be, and what will be the sign when these things will be fulfilled? Now, again, the answer to the second question, if I'm understanding it right, is what Jesus gives first. He answers the second question first. And he takes a long time to answer that, all the way from verses 5 through 31, to answer that second question. What will be the sign when these things will be fulfilled? And then he goes into this long discussion of future events. Well, this is what he said. This is verses 5 through 8, I'm calling the beginning of sorrows. Let me read that. Jesus answering them began to say, "Take heed that no one deceives you, for many will come in my name, saying, 'I am he,' and will deceive many. But when you hear of wars and rumors of wars, do not be troubled, for such things must happen, but the end is not yet. For nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom, and there will be earthquakes in various places, and there will be famines and troubles. These are the beginnings of sorrows." So he prophesies that these difficulties were going to come upon them. Notice how he starts his answer, by the way. He says, "Take heed." And this apparently was, if you don't get anything else from the lesson today, understand that this was his major emphasis, that his disciples were to take heed to these things that he was teaching them. Four times in this text, in this chapter, he tells them to take heed. Once it's translated a little differently in the version I'm using, but it's the same word. Take heed. Look out. Be on the lookout for these things. Be alert to what's going to happen here, is what he's telling them. So that's something I think important to notice. This is how he starts off answering them. Take heed that no one deceives you. And you will be deceived if you turn to anything other than the Word of God. And, you know, when Jesus spoke, every word that Jesus spoke, since he is God, is the Word of God. So when he spoke, he said, "Take heed that no one deceives you. Don't believe anything that is said that is contrary to what I am telling you," is what he's saying here, because that will lead you astray or deceive you. Same idea here. So he cautions them very carefully to make sure they listen to what he's saying and be careful, be on the alert that they are not led astray by others. And then he mentions that many, as he says here, many will come in my name. Interesting expression there, in my name. In this particular case, it means like upon my name or upon the basis of my name's authority. He didn't necessarily mean that people were going to come saying, I'm the Messiah, although some may have. When he says they come in my name saying, I am he, or I think the he is in italics there, and I think perhaps other versions say, I am Christ. Christ is or should be in italics there, because the text just says, I am. So be careful. Don't be deceived by others who come saying, I am. That's God's, remember, that's ego a me. That's I, even I am. I'm the one. And he's identifying. When the Lord Jesus used that expression, he was identifying himself as being Yahweh of the Old Testament, the true God of Israel, the true God of the universe. So when he says, when others come on the basis of my name or claiming the authority of my name, don't believe them. Many will come, and they will deceive many. But you be on guard so that you aren't deceived. And then he goes on to describe some of these calamities that are going to come, wars. When they come, he says, don't be troubled. The end is not yet. There's going to be nations rising against nation, king against kingdom, earthquakes and famines and troubles. But he says this is only the beginning or beginnings of sorrows. The word sorrows there, and it's probably some of you know, means birth pains. It's used of a woman giving birth. So there are many commentators that think that this has to do with the birthing of the nation Israel or the rebirthing of the nation Israel. And remember, as we go through this, and this is hard to keep in mind, I think, but these are words spoken to the disciples, and they're spoken primarily about Israel. Now, some of these matters may apply to the world at large, but this, and as we're going to look at in a couple of sections, the tribulation, the great tribulation, primarily is directed towards Israel. It's the time of Jacob's trouble, though it has ramifications for the whole earth. These things are spoken in a Jewish context, spoken to the Jewish disciples, spoken about the nation of Israel, and so forth. So that's the beginning of sorrows. Then he goes on to speak of personal dangers that are going to come, if you're wanting to follow there. And interesting that he starts out this section in the same way. My version says, but watch out for yourselves. It's the very same word as in verse 5, where he says, take heed. So take heed to yourselves. Be on guard. Be on the lookout for yourselves. And then he goes on to describe what's going to happen to them. You'll be delivered up to councils. You'll be beaten in the synagogues. You'll be brought before rulers and kings for my sake, for a testimony for them. And the gospel, and then he has this encouraging word, the gospel must be preached to all nations, and when they arrest you and deliver you, don't worry or premeditate what you will say, because he says the Holy Spirit will give you words to say at that time. And what he tells you, that's what you are to speak. Now, this is something that's going to happen to the Jewish nation. This is not an occasion that we should apply, I don't think, to our own lives for being unprepared. In fact, Peter said we should be prepared when somebody asks a reason for the hope that is in us. He's not saying don't prepare ahead of time and just count on God to give you the words to say, but we should count on the Lord, but we should know what the Word says in order that we will have the answers that He would give us. The intensity of this continues here, and it's an ugly situation, but it's understandable. Verse 12, brother will betray brother to death, and a father his child, and children will rise up against parents and cause them to be put to death, and you will be hated by all for my name's sake. Now, there's nothing that divides individuals when one knows the Lord and one doesn't. There's nothing that divides individuals like the Lord Jesus Christ. Of course, there's nothing that brings true Christians together, as does He. But people can put up with a lot. They can put up with your religion, but they can't put up with our Savior. if they don't know him. He is the watershed, and he, at one time, remember, he said he didn't come to bring peace on earth, but a sword. And those who would oppose the Savior will oppose us who know the Savior, if we're willing to let others know that we know him and that we love him and live for him. So the intensity of this persecution, this these troubles, increases and increases. That's interesting. Verse 13, I think, is sometimes misunderstood at the end there. But he who endures to the end shall be saved. I don't think that he's saying that he who endures to the end shall receive forgiveness of sins. The word saved, sozo, is used in a variety of ways. Sometimes it's simply used of physical deliverance from something. Other times it's used for deliverance from sin. But it's the same word, and the context basically determines. Paul used the same word in, I thought I'd written it down here, but in Acts chapter 27, when he was out in the Mediterranean Sea on the ship, and they were about to be shipwrecked and so forth, remember? And some of the sailors tried to escape, and Paul found out, and he told the soldiers and the centurion, if these, and I'm paraphrasing because I don't remember it exactly, but he says, if these men do not stay on the ship, none of us can be saved. Well, what was he saying? Was that an evangelistic message? No, of course not. He was saying, we will perish in the waters. We will drown. We will be saved from the storm. We will not be saved from the storm if these guys don't get back on board. And so they cut off the boat they were trying to escape on, and they got back, and the Lord saved them physically. Okay, he rescued them or delivered them. And I think that this is the sense of the word here. He who endures to the end shall be saved through this time of trouble. Lest I get bogged down in details, and there are many details here, I've got to move quickly on. The next section is called the Great Tribulation. I call it the Unprecedented Tribulation here, because he says it's not like it ever was or will be again. Let me read this section. It's a longer one, but we'll get the idea, and then we'll pick up speed here. So when you see the abomination of desolation spoken by Daniel the prophet standing where it ought not, and then the irony of this next four words is, let the reader understand, okay? Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let him who is on the housetop not go down into the house, nor enter in to take anything out of his house. And let him who is in the field not go back to get his clothes. But woe to those who are pregnant and to those who are nursing babies in those days. And pray that your flight may not be in winter. For in those days there will be tribulation. Here's the key verse here. Tribulation such as has not been since the beginning of the creation, which God created, until this time, nor yet shall be. And unless the Lord had shortened those days, no flesh would be saved. But for the elect's sake, whom he chose, he shortened the days. Then if anyone says to you, look, here is the Christ, or look, he is here, do not believe it. For false Christs and false prophets will rise and show signs and wonders to deceive, if possible, even the elect. But take heed. See, I have told you all things beforehand. Mentions this, what's going to happen here. When you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel, there are a number of places where this, not the exact expression necessarily, but those related to it, occur in Daniel. And I've highlighted the ninth chapter there because that's kind of the key passage in Daniel. And believe me, I'm not about to try to explain this whole section, but I want to read Daniel 9:24-27. And I'll tell you why. 70 weeks are determined for your people and for your holy city to finish the transgression, to make an end of sins, to make reconciliation for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy. Know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the command to restore and build Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince, there shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. The street shall be built again, and the wall, even in troublesome times. And after the 62 weeks, Messiah shall be cut off, but not for himself. And the people of the prince who is to come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. The end of it shall be with a flood, till the end of the war. Desolations are determined, and he shall confirm a covenant with many for 1 week, but in the middle of the week he shall bring an end to sacrifice and suffering, sacrifice and offering. And on the wing of abominations shall be one who makes desolate. That's the abomination of desolation, even until the consummation which is determined is poured out on the desolate. The reason I've highlighted these verses in chapter 9 of Daniel, this section is sort of the, I'm not sure exactly the way to express it, it's sort of the timetable, as many understand it, of the prophetic calendar. It tells us what God is going to do in the future and according to what schedule. And just for sake of understanding, and I'll go through this quickly, but there are different views of what this section of Daniel actually means, different understandings. And so I've listed here, just to give us an overview of what's going on. Interpretive views of Daniel 9, 24 to 27. And again, this is sort of like a key passage for Bible prophecy, and that's why I'm even going into it. And it relates to Mark 13 here, so that's what we're doing. People either take this to be, these 70 weeks of Daniel, either to be symbolic periods of time or literal periods of time. Those who take it to be symbolic take their cue from Leviticus 26, which are, and we won't take the time to look there, but there God tells that he will punish Israel 7 times for their transgressions, and he keeps saying that. And so they're saying, well, there's 70 weeks times 7 times of punishment, that's 490 weeks or years. And then they go on to interpret history based upon periods of 490 years. Don't ask me much about that because it's about all I know. It's just a little bit that I read concerning that. Most people take it to be a literal, refer to literal periods of time. And there are 3 groups in there. That's why this gets so confusing. There are those which I'm calling the early fulfillment group, which makes absolutely no sense to me. But when Antiochus, the Syrian general, sacked Jerusalem in, I don't even remember the year, 160-something, maybe, I don't know, B.C., sacrificed pig on the altar and desecrated the temple. They call this the early fulfillment. What makes no sense to me whatsoever, and it's probably because of my own ignorance, is that this happened almost 200 years before Jesus prophesied it. So what's with that? I'm sure there's more to it than that. There are different understandings. There's one called the First Advent view. Sometimes, if I'm not mistaken, this is also called the Preterist view, which says that the events of Daniel 9 and these events in Mark 13, which would be part of that whole scheme, that a prophetic scheme, that they were fulfilled during the time of Christ or shortly after. And in AD 70, when Titus, a Roman general, came in and destroyed Jerusalem, that obviously refers to, is a reference to what Jesus said when the temple will be destroyed, not one stone will be left upon another. But they think that the rest of the events here took place as well. I have no idea how they can fill all those events there, but that's the case. And then the second Advent view, which says that some of the events may have been fulfilled in the first century, but the rest of them are yet to be fulfilled, basically is what is the case, or will be fulfilled at Christ's second Advent, and so it's called. And then I put these little hash marks here because there are various disagreements over details and all the different issues, but that's sort of an overview. Probably most of Christians that we're familiar with and rub shoulders with would tend toward the latter, the second Advent view here. Okay, so that gives us a rough idea, probably a very rough idea of what's going on here. But there's going to be this desolation which is an abomination to the Lord, which takes place. Daniel spoke of it. He says, let the reader understand. And, you know, I was talking with another brother from Trinity a while back about some of these very things and how we sometimes tend to be hard on the disciples and the early church and the Old Testament believers and so forth because they were so slow to pick up on things and to understand. And we agreed with one another that, you know, when we get to heaven, when the Lord reveals the full truth to us, we're going to think, man, how did I miss that? Or he's going to say to us, how did you miss that? You know, to things that were probably should be so obvious, but to us they're very, very complicated and not totally understandable. Note the urgency in this section of the tribulation description here. Let him who is on... Oh, well, his main concern here now is, in this section, is when you see the abomination, then let those who are in Judea, and remember, this is written to these Jewish people, those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. When this abomination of desolation comes, and Daniel predicts this desecration of the temple, flee to the mountains. Get out of there while you can, is what he's saying. Don't slow down for anything. If you're on top of your house, get down and get out. Don't even stop to grab something out of the house, whatever. He says, don't go back into the house. If you're in the field, don't go to the edge of the field and grab your coat. Just scram. Get out of there. The urgency is built up here. Woe to those who are pregnant, and pray that your flight may not be in winter. For this is a time of unprecedented tribulation. Tribulation, by the way, is a word which means pressure, a kind of affliction, something which is burdensome to the soul or to the mind or even to the body. It's used in different ways in the New Testament. I noted here it's used of sufferings in the body or the mind. It's used of calamities of war, the distress of childbirth. It's used of persecutions. It's used of those who are lacking necessities. They are being afflicted or in tribulation. And then just of afflictions in general. This pressure. And what he says here in reference to this, well, he goes on to say that there will be these false Christs coming along then. Also, look, here's Christ, or look, he's there. He says, don't believe them. And so, for false Christs, false prophets will rise and show signs and wonders, if possible, to deceive even the elect. But, he says, and this is kind of his summary for what do you do about this, in verse 23, he says, but take heed. See, I have told you all things beforehand. So take heed is the same word that we saw earlier in verse 9 and verse 5. Be on the lookout. Be alert. Look at these things. Look out for these things. He's telling his disciples because he's told them all beforehand. Well, then comes the apex of the prophecy here, I think, in what the post-tribulation, when, that is, at when the this tribulation, this unprecedented tribulation comes, then he says that there's one more thing that's going to happen, and that is in those days, verse 24. But in those days, after that tribulation, there's going to be these signs in the heavens, and they were asking, "What is going to be the signs of your coming and the end of the age?" The sun will be darkened. The moon will not give its light. The stars of heaven will fall, and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. Now, I don't know what all that means. I tend to take things as they sound. So I think, at very least, there's going to be a solar eclipse, and maybe for a very long time. The sun will be darkened. I don't know. It may be, you know, I don't know if it's a typical solar eclipse or if it's some other supernatural way that God blocks out the light of the sun. I'm not sure. Yeah, but it does so in such a way that The moon's light is blocked also, so it's not reflected to the earth. The stars of heaven will fall. What is that? Perhaps some great astronomical, cataclysmic destruction of God's outer universe, or at least our solar system, so that the stars will fall and the powers in the heavens will be shaken. I'm not sure what that means at all. But this is something happening in the sky that's going to take place after the tribulation that he spoke of earlier. And then he says, and here's the climax, then they will see the Son of Man coming in the clouds with great power and glory. And so we sang this morning, he's coming again, he's coming again, with power and great glory. He is coming again. And then he says he will send his angels and gather the elect, his elect from the four winds, the farthest part of earth and heaven. In Revelation, right at the beginning, we're told, behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even they who pierced him, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn because of him. Even so, amen, in Revelation 1:7. So he's coming back. The Lord Jesus is returning. Men will see him. And these heavenly things will take place just prior to his coming. Interesting, I don't know if you have had occasion to talk to anyone about the return of Christ, but this is not a doctrine that is well accepted among unbelievers. And frankly, I don't think it's very well known, or at least not very much promoted among believers today. People are so wrapped up in trying to get along in this life and concerned about their own selves that they forget some of these great truths of Scripture. And they forget that he's the Lord of the church. And he's the one around whose person our lives should be built instead of around our own. But they will see, he says, the Son of Man coming in the clouds with great power and glory. And that ought to be something which really delights our hearts as we contemplate his return to the earth. Because he's coming not as a lowly baby as he came the first time, but he's coming, as it says here, with great power and glory, as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, we're told in Revelation. He will come no longer in his humility, but in his exaltation, and we will see him as he is. And the majesty of his honor will be shown to all the world. And another song came to my mind, that what a day of rejoicing that will be when we all see Jesus. We'll sing and shout the victory. So he says, they ought to take heed, they ought to take heed, they ought to take heed, they ought to take heed. And then he says they're to be learners. Look at verse 28 there. We'll go on to the next section here, the parable of the fig tree. Now learn this parable from the fig tree. When its branches already become tender and puts forth its leaves, you know what that summer is near. So you also, remember he's speaking to his disciples here about how this is going to take place. So you also, when you see these things happen, know that it is near at the doors. The word where it's translated, it is near, it's the same word. It could be translated, rightly so, he is near. You see it near at the doors when you see these things. So if you can read, if you can look at a tree and say it's about to bear fruit, then learn from that. You look and you see the signs taking place, know that he's just about here. He's at the door. It's just ready to take place at that time. And then the word learn there, by the way, is the same root as the word for disciple. Disciple means learner. So be a disciple of these things. Learn from the fig tree, and you will know that his return is near. Assuredly, I say this to you, verse 30, this perhaps is one of the most difficult for me to understand. Assuredly, I say to you, this generation will by no means pass away till all these things take place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will by no means pass away. When he says this generation shall not pass away till all these things take place, some think that everything that he has said has been fulfilled or was fulfilled in that generation of first century Christians. I can't understand why they think that. I understand that's what the words sound like, frankly, but I don't understand just exactly what the Lord meant there. But it's obvious that we have no record of all these things being fulfilled. And he has not come in the clouds with great power and glory, and all these tribulational things have not taken place. But some try to squeeze this all into what happened in AD 70 when the Roman army sacked Jerusalem, but that seems very untenuous to me. But frankly, I don't know, and I'm sure there are those wiser and than I that can understand verse 30 better. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will by no means pass away. So he is assuring them that these things are going to take place. That was all the answer to question number two. What will be the sign of these things? And so Jesus gives that long answer. And then in verse 32, he gives the answer to question one. Question one was, when will these things take place? And Jesus said in verse 32, but of that day and hour no one knows, not even the angels in heaven nor the Son, but only the Father. And there are some that are bothered by the fact that Jesus said that he did not know this, because indeed if he's God, he should know everything. He should be omniscient, knowing all things, which he does. But just as he set aside other aspects of his deity, that is, the expression of the aspects of his deity, not that he became less God, but he did not show all the glory that was his as God while he was on this earth in his humiliation in the incarnation. So this is one aspect of that. And this is not uncommon, actually. In fact, every once in a while in the Gospels, you'll see Jesus reading men's hearts. Remember, like when when they let the guy down through the roof, and they were kind of thinking in their own minds, only God can forgive sins. Well, who is this guy that blasphemes? And it says that he, knowing their thoughts, well, he knew their thoughts because he was God. He can understand things. But there are other times when he didn't know certain things. I think of Lazarus. When Lazarus died, you remember he was in Bethany with his, he was not in Bethany, he was with his disciples, and they were discussing the whole thing about Lazarus' sickness and so forth. Nobody had told him that Lazarus had died, but finally he had tried to explain to the disciples, who were slow of understanding there again, and he finally said, Lazarus is dead. Well, nobody told him that, but he knew that because he's God. But just a few verses later, when he went to Bethany and visited them, talked to Martha, and then he talked to Mary, and Mary was weeping and so forth, and then Jesus asked them, where did they lay his body? Well, he didn't know. He didn't know where they put his body. So you have an expression of both his deity and his humanity there. And I think this is a case here. As a human, he did not know when the day would be, when these things would take place. I think that's the understanding of this verse 32. Well, then, the final exhortation is at 33 through 37. Let me read that and just kind of wrap this up if we can. Take heed. There he says it again, the very same thing he's already said. And so he says, take heed, watch and pray, for you do not know when the time is. It is like a man going to a far country, left his house, gave authority to his servants, each to his work, commanded the doorkeeper to watch. Watch, therefore, for you do not know when the master of the house is coming, in the evening, at midnight, at the crowing of the rooster, or in the morning, lest coming suddenly he find you sleeping. And what I say to you, I say to all, watch. This is, Jesus has a little play on words here. It's kind of interesting. with this little story here. He says, coming suddenly, he find you sleeping. He had just told them in verse 33, take heed, watch. And the word watch there is a word for wakefulness. It's a compound word from the word to chase and the word to sleep. So it's chasing sleep, but you're awake because you're chasing sleep. And then here he says, be careful lest the master of the house find you sleeping. And what I say to you, I say to all, watch. And this is a different word for watch, which has the idea of, it actually can mean being physically awake. Or it can mean being spiritually awake or spiritually alert. The idea of vigilance, of expectation of something which is to come. Well, let me. I meant to say at the beginning that you probably will have more questions when I'm done than when I started. And if that's the case, I think I've done my job. But hopefully that will spur us on to seek to understand these things better from the revealed truth. But as I was preparing this week, a verse that the Lord brought to my mind was Revelation 19, verse 19:10. It says, for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. And I got to thinking, if we look at this chapter and even if I had all the answers, which I obviously don't, we might miss the person of Christ. And so I just noted a quick sketch of some of the things that this chapter tells us about Christ as the Son of God. He is the revealer of truth. The whole section, he's revealing new truth. Truth to these people. Let me just show you all these here. But these are things that I think are brought out rather easily and clearly in this chapter. He's the God-man. He's God. He's coming. The Son of Man is coming in the clouds of great power and glory. But he's man. His humanity is shown in that he does not know the hour. Now, I rather expect that now he knows the hour, now that he has ascended to heaven and seated at the right hand of the throne of God. This shows that he is God-man. He's the powerful Son of Man, verse 26 says. He's the glorious Son of Man. And he is the Word of God himself, whose words are true. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. The Word of the Lord stands forever. He is the electing God. Four times he mentions the elect in one way or another, twice in verse 22 and 27. And then he is the true Messiah. False messiahs will come, but he is the true one, and he is the one that is worthy of our worship. Okay, let's bow together in prayer. Thank you, Father, for these words. I pray that they might be an encouragement to us in our own love for the Savior, and that they might also motivate us as we see our own shortcomings, our own lack of understanding, to be more in your word and to be diligent to show ourselves approved unto you, workmen that need not be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. We thank you for our wonderful Savior and the delight that he brings to our hearts. We thank you that he is coming again, and he is coming as the great and glorious King that he is, and we pray that we might walk this day and this week as children of the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. I pray in his name. Amen.